This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
All right, good evening, everyone. Thank you for those great stories. Beautiful. Have you had a great day? Christian Martin, you need more enthusiasm, mate. I said to Heidi when he was giving that, when you were up here telling us the story of your bulging pockets, I said, man, he really lacks for enthusiasm. I love that brother. It's going to be great tonight. I'm really looking forward to getting into Revelation chapter 17. So why don't you open your Bibles with me to Revelation 17. In the interest of full, open, honest, and even vulnerable disclosure, I should say to you that when I was assigned Revelation 17, I was like, oh man, what am I going to say? I don't even understand that chapter. Now, fortunately, that was weeks ago, and I've had time to go into it. I have understood it for years, at least in a perfunctory way or a preliminary way, but I have been somewhat reluctant. I don't have that thing that James Rafferty has. I don't know what it is. There you are, James, where he can just go into the most difficult, most tenuous, most complicated passage of Scripture, and he seems to enjoy it. Am I right, James? No, he's back there with a big grin on his face, like a child with an ice cream cone. No, he loves that. Where me, I tend to gravitate toward the things that I understand more easily. And so when I was assigned Revelation chapter 17, I was like, amen. Or I am certain that James would have been like, amen. Am I right? I am right. Good. So tonight we're going to pick up where James has just left off. He's been through Revelation 15 and 16, and we are on a tour de force, a whirlwind journey through the twin books of Daniel and Revelation. I wonder, have you learned anything? Yes. And not just learned anything, but have your eyes been opened in a new way to these books that you thought you knew so well? Yes. Man, I tell you, yesterday in particular, when Ty was preaching Revelation 4 and 5, I was just like, I've read those chapters dozens of times, and I've preached those chapters many times, and he was presenting those chapters in such a way that it was as if I had never read them before. And man, it was beautiful. And then Jeffrey's presentation today, Ty's today, man, the Lord is good. And the bar has been set, and I make no promises that this is going to be anything approaching that, but I can tell you that I have thrown myself into a study of Revelation 17, and I'm going to now throw it onto you. What you do with it is between you and the Lord, but I hope you'll be blessed and I trust you will. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we're looking forward to a presentation tonight, not just from me, from David, but especially from your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that somehow through the stammering and stuttering of my tongue, that something will emerge here, a beautiful and cohesive and persuasive picture will emerge. Father, we're coming down to the close, and in many ways, these are turbulent, troublesome passages of Scripture. I mean, how more turbulent can you be than Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 18? But Father, we can see the light at the end of the tunnel, so we're here in this sort of dark patch in human history, and in a way, in a real dark patch of Scripture. But my prayer is that we will see the light and that we will be drawn to it in a really wonderful and definitive way. Be with us now, especially as Sabbath is upon us. May this be a time of connectivity with you, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. All right, now I was going to do this before, so forgive me. I'm going to take your picture. Is that all right? You just all look so good, so I'm going to take a panorama, and I need you to all put your hands up in the air as if you're having a good time. Just go ahead and pretend like you're a Pentecostal. Okay, there we go. One, two, three. Perfect. Okay. Revelation chapter 17. Let's go there together. And as with each of my presentations up to this point, my presentation tonight will be divided into four parts. The presentation tonight, the sermon tonight is titled Drunk with Power. And you're going to see that this title flows very much out of the text of Revelation 17. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start by taking a brief look at the flow and structure of Revelation 12 to 22. How did we get to where we are now? And I know that you've already been through that, but it'll be helpful for us, especially as we get into some of these difficult chapters, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Then we're going to spend the majority of our time tonight on the harlot woman, of Revelation 17. This is a new character. We're being introduced to a new person now. We have not yet encountered her up to this point. We're through 16 chapters of Revelation. She's not yet shown up, at least not like this. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time on her. She is the major focus of Revelation 17. She is, however, seated on a beast that will be familiar to us, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. This will not be our first exposure to a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. In fact, notice I've put here in parenthesis, this is the third time that we will have been exposed to such a beast with seven heads, ten horns. We'll spend a little bit of time on that, and then we'll conclude by talking about those that are with Jesus that are called, chosen, and faithful. So let's begin by going to the flow, the overall flow and feel of John's apocalypse, the second half of the book of Revelation. As John writes here, and you might recall, in fact, I even have it there on my seat, the opening panel that we did with myself and Fred and James and Ty and Jeffrey, we handed out a sheet that was Daniel at a glance and Revelation at a glance. Do some of you still have that? Okay, so the Revelation at a glance, you'll see that we are now going down the right side of the mountain, and we're going down the right side of the mountain into that period that we defined as unrestrained powers, right? In that chiastic mountain-shaped structure, we're now, we've come to the top, to the summit of the mountain, Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, and a little bit of 15. And we're now making our way down to 15, 16, 17, and 18, which is these unrestrained powers. And I want to give you sort of a picture of that here. First of all, Revelation 12 to 14, as we just mentioned, is the mountain peak. It's what Ty called, I think correctly, the interpretive lens through which the book of Revelation is to be understood. It is clearly the thematic climax of the entire book in this grand conflict between Christ and that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. Chapter 12 specifically deals with the primordial conflict. Ty did an amazing sermon on that earlier and gives the big picture of the woman who's pregnant and is about ready to give birth to the man-child who is Jesus. The end of Revelation chapter 12 says this in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make, does anybody know this? Went to make war. That's sort of the springboard for chapter 13, which introduces us to two beasts who are the means by which the serpent makes war. Don't miss that. So 12:17 says, the dragon goes to make war. Revelation 13 then introduces us to the sea beast and then the earth beast, who are the two primary powers by which the dragon from Revelation 12 makes war. Then 14 is the response of gospel freedom, otherwise known as the three angels' messages, and the 144,000 are seen as having gotten victory over not only Satan, but also the two beasts, the earth beast and the sea beast. James then just took us through 15 and 16, which are the bowl judgments, otherwise known as the seven last plagues. And the seven last plagues, of course, have as their biblical backdrop the 10 plagues that took place in Exodus under the time and experience of Moses and Pharaoh. We now come to here. This is where we're at tonight. So now you have a kind of feel for the map and where we've been and where we're going. We're coming down the mountain now, so to speak. And we are in Revelation 17, which goes all the way through this section, through to chapter 19, verse 10. And I'll be taking up 17 tonight. Jeffrey will have 18 tomorrow morning, and then I will have 19 tomorrow morning as well. All of that will be contained in this section here. That will eventually then give way to James. I think you have Revelation 20, am I right? And then Ty lands the plane tomorrow evening. So that's where we're at. Now, come with me to Revelation 17, and I want to show you something that'll be really helpful. If you look at Revelation 17, just before that is the final of the bowl judgments. Notice what I've got on the screen here. The seventh bowl judgment, or the seventh plague, is poured out especially on end-time Babylon. Okay, and you'll see that. In fact, James has already been over that. Look, just take a look here at verse 19 of Revelation 16, it says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this seventh bowl is poured out particularly and especially on Babylon. Now, here's what a really cool thing that'll help you to understand what's happening in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Revelation 17, 1 to 19, 10 is a detailed unpacking of the seventh bowl judgment on Babylon. Okay? So think in terms of like Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Genesis 1, you have the chronological telling of creation. Genesis 2, you have the unpacking of that chronology, a more detailed and intimate look. That's what we're getting here. At the end of Revelation 16, the angel comes, pours out the seventh bowl, primarily on Babylon, and then, that's at the end of 16, then in 17, 18, and the first half of 19, we're given the details of what that looks like. What happens when that seventh bowl is poured out on Babylon? What does judgment on Babylon look like? So go to Revelation chapter 17 now, verse 1, and notice that this is exactly, the reason that we know this, that this is the case, is that that angel that has that seventh bowl is the very one that comes and speaks to John. Watch this, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come. So what are those angels? Presumably the last one. It makes the most sense because this angel is unpacking, as we've already mentioned here, the seventh bowl. So it stands to reason that it would be that angel. The text doesn't expressly say that, but it's a reasonable inference. Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What happens from the next numerous verses, the next several verses, is that that angel speaks to John and says, John, this is what happens when that bowl is poured out. When that seventh bowl, when that seventh plague was poured out on Babylon, this is what transpires. This is not John speaking, this is John writing and the angel that had the bowl narrating what takes place. So that orients you as to the basic flow and structure of how we got here. Now let's spend our time in Revelation 17 and let's talk about the harlot woman. First of all, it's going to be impossible to understand Revelation chapter 17. In fact, it's going to be impossible, as we've already noted several times, to understand anything in Revelation without the Old Testament backdrop. Right? We've mentioned that there are hundreds of Old Testament allusions and texts and even narratives that are either expressly communicated or hinted at in the book of Revelation. So without the Old Testament, you have no hope at all of understanding the book of Revelation. And when it comes to Revelation 17 in particular, with regards to the harlot woman, there are two primary passages, both from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, that are very much in John's mind and perspective, okay? This Ezekiel 16 and 23 are the paint colors that John is using and that the angel is using to describe the harlot of Revelation 17, okay? So I'm going to invite you, because we don't have time to go into it exhaustively, if you really want to get a feel for the breadth and the depth of Revelation 17, make a note of this. Go back and read Ezekiel 16 through in its entirety, and read Ezekiel 20 through 23 through in its entirety. Then go back and read Revelation 17, and you're going to have a whole lot of these moments. Because you'll be seeing John's source material, right? The material from which he was writing, you'll be like, oh, yeah, I've heard that. And so in order to help you out a little bit with that, I sat down this afternoon with a good friend of mine, Greg King, and we identified some of these points of connectivity, but you can find even more on your own study. So Ezekiel 16, 15 to 16, let's actually read the Revelation 17 through first, so you have a feel for what we're looking for, the markers that are there. So Revelation chapter 17, verse 2. The angel continues to speak to John, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That word's going to come up again and again and again, almost nauseatingly often. Fornication, fornication. There is a sexual impropriety here with this woman. Now, of course, this is not a literal sexual impropriety, as in male-female intercourse. Something else is going on here. It is an illicit and inappropriate relationship, and that's going to be fleshed out in just a bit, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. That's another major theme here. Not only fornication, but drunkenness, and these go hand in hand. Statistics show that alcohol is involved in a great number of unwanted pregnancies, abortions, and sexually transmitted diseases. So this is almost like a foreshadowing of the reality that is modern. That is the modern sexual situation, and that is that people get drunk and they do really stupid things. Well, the kings of the earth are going to get really drunk and do some stupid things as well. So you're going to see that in a second. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her, here it is again, fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. He takes them on a cinematic journey. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, as we've mentioned, the woman is new, the beast is not. Okay, you'll see the beast description here in a second, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And immediately we're like, yeah, we've seen this movie before. We've seen it in Revelation 13. We've seen it in Revelation 12. And it sounds a lot like Daniel 7. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She is clearly exceedingly wealthy, this woman. Right? The harlotry business is treating her well. She's got expensive colors, purple and scarlet. She's got jewels that adorn her, gold and silver, and she has a golden cup in her hand. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, which is fascinating because in ancient times, in the Roman world, if you were a harlot, which was legal at the time, you could be a harlot, but you had to identify yourself as a harlot. And the way that you did that was that you wore a placard on your head. It could be either in the form of a turban or of a hat or of a placard that somehow hung down, but you advertised yourself as a harlot. This woman is, in keeping with the world of John, the contemporaneous world of John, advertising herself as a harlot. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, and then we'll stop here. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So not only wealthy, not only fornicating, not only drunk, but she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the people of God, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. One more verse. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Excuse me, one more verse. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and will go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life. We'll return to verse 8 in a moment. Notice that 3 times the word marvel is used. John's like, whoa, when he sees this woman. And then he sees the beast like, whoa, the whole world, whoa, this is going to be amazing. But the angel actually marvels at John's marveling. He says, hey, what are you marveling about? He seems to be surprised that John is surprised. He's incredulous that John is incredulous. He marvels at John's marveling. We're going to find out why that is. And the secret is found back in the book of Ezekiel. Now you'll be able to see these reference points for John's paintbrush here. This is John's palette as he paints the story of this woman, this violent, wealthy, fornicating, unfaithful woman. And he paints with the brushstrokes of Israel. He paints with the brushstrokes of God's covenant people. So here's the first. Ezekiel 16, 15 and 26. But you played the harlot and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by you. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians. Now this, of course, raises the question, to whom is Ezekiel writing? Of whom is Ezekiel speaking? And the answer is terrifying. The answer is God's people. God's people. In fact, Babylon in the Old Testament, Assyria in the Old Testament, Medo-Persia in the Old Testament, the pagan powers of the Old Testament are never said to be harlots. Well, how could they be? They're not being unfaithful to God because they never entered into a covenant of faithfulness with God. So when God refers to these people here that are being harlots, that are prostituting themselves to anyone that will pass by, he's not speaking to the pagan nations that are by definition separate from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is speaking to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking to the covenant people of God because only in the context of a marriage covenant could there be an unfaithfulness in harlotry. Now look at this, Revelation 17, 1 to 2. The great harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. We just read that. There's one. I'll give you several. Ezekiel 16 and 23. They'll all be from there. You can go read that through as I've already mentioned on your own. Fornication in particular with the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and Babylon, i.e. the kings of the earth. Those were the great empires of Israel's day and of Judah's day. And God says, you're fornicating with the great empires of your day. Well, look at what John says here. You have committed fornication with the kings of the earth and with all the nations you have committed fornication with her or with them. Here's number 3. We've already noted that she's arrayed in purple, scarlet, gold, and precious stones. But notice here in Ezekiel 16 and 23 that God's people, God's queen, right? Harlot queen, unfaithful queen, betraying queen is clothed in embroidered cloth, fine cloth, linen, silk, jewels, ornaments, gold, and silver. Very similar. It continues. This woman in Ezekiel 23 holds a cup that causes drunkenness. The woman of Revelation 17, verse 4, holds a cup that causes drunkenness. We can begin to see now that this is not coincidental. It's not serendipitous. John is painting the picture of Revelation 17 with the brush of the Old Testament. And not just a general brush in the Old Testament, but the brush of the unfaithfulness and harlotry of God's covenant people, of God's own people on earth. And this will become, we'll get down to the pointy end of this in just a few minutes. In Ezekiel 23, blood is on her hands. She even sacrificed her sons whom she bore to their idols. Blood, bloody hands, the sacrifice of innocence. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. The bloody hands from the blood of innocence, the death of innocence. Ezekiel 16, verse 13, you became very beautiful. You rose to be a queen. You were a queen. I found you naked and abandoned, but you became a queen. Revelation 18, verse 7, she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. I will not see sorrow. So the queen and the queen. This is a fascinating one. Ezekiel 16, I will gather all of your lovers, God says, all of those nations with whom you have committed fornication, and I will uncover your nakedness to them. Look at this. The earth's kings will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her. God says, all of those nations with whom you have committed, you have trusted in Assyria, you have trusted in Babylon, you have trusted in the Chaldeans, you have trusted in all of these empires, you have entered into illicit relations with them, but they will turn on you and they will see you for what you really are. That's what it means, naked. They will see you in for what you really are in all of your in all of, not your innocence, of course, but in your guilt. Okay, so there's the connection. Now let's continue. Not only Hosea that we've spent time on here, but also Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel all repeatedly refer to rebellious fallen Israel as an unfaithful, what is this word here? Harlot. This is probably why the angel marvels at John's marveling. John's like, whoa, look at this. Look at this. This is a woman. She's unfaithful. And the angel's like, why do you marvel at this? This is merely a repeat of Israel's own history. Why should you be surprised that God's covenant people, i.e. the church on earth, would become so foreign to and disconnected from Jehovah, from the true God? This is exactly what happened in the history of Israel. Why the marveling? Why the surprise and incredulity? Dr. Hans Lahrendahl, in his book, How to Understand the End Time Prophecy, says, if the prostitute of Revelation 17 is viewed as the counterpart of the pure woman of Revelation 12, which certainly she is, we must conclude then that the harlot represents the unfaithful church. And this is in keeping with both the Old and the New Testament, where a woman is used to symbolize God's people, God's covenantal people. Notice it says here, the harlot represents the unfaithful church that has entered into an illicit relationship with the political rulers of the world, the kings of the earth, 17:2. This clarifies the fact that the prostitute is able to persecute all dissenters. She is seen by John as drunk with the blood of the saints. That's a keen idea to get in your mind. Most churches do not have the ability to persecute, right? If you violate, say, the local Pentecostal church's rules, what do? Nothing. If you violate the local Baptist church's rules, what do they do? Nothing. I guess they could say you can't come here anymore, but that hardly is in the equivalent of hands dripping with blood. The idea here is that this relationship is not only illicit, it's a relationship that is born out of a violence, but this violence is a fascinating point of connection, because check this out. The medieval church, the period that we've talked about from in Daniel chapter 7, that period after the formation, the deformation of the Christian church, the medieval church did not execute any heretics. The church didn't execute the heretics. The church declared people to be heretics and then delivered those condemned by the church to the worldly rulers in order to execute the ecclesiastical verdicts of death. That's the history. The history is not that the church was executing people. The church was passing judgments, what they believed were terminal judgments, and excommunicating people from the faith, and then they would take those people, hand them over to the powers. Incidentally, this is what happened to Jesus, right? In a slightly different historical context, but still the same idea, that the Jews did not possess the right to execute terminal punishments in Rome, so they hand Jesus over to the political authorities, and then they do the dirty business. J.N. Andrews, who Jeffrey quoted today, some great stuff there in his book, The Three Messages of Revelation 14, says, "The fact that Babylon, this woman, the harlot woman, is distinct from, though unlawfully united with the kings of the earth, is positive proof that Babylon is not the civil power." You follow that? Babylon, the woman cannot be civil powers because she's in illicit relationships with civil powers. This is a further corroboration of the fact that the woman is exactly in the New Testament what the woman was in the Old Testament, which would not be a surprise to any first century Jew who would have been aware that John was merely painting end time Babylon, God's end time community, with the very same brush that Ezekiel had painted and Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah had painted God's covenant people Israel with many centuries before. Positive proof that Babylon is not the civil power. The fact that the people of God are in her midst just before her overthrow proves that she is a professed religious body. We'll see this in Revelation 18 tomorrow. We've already seen it in Revelation 14, where it says, "Babylon is fallen. Then in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people." Come out of her, my people, a professed religious body that houses many of God's faithful people. We think it must be apparent, Andrews continues, therefore, that the Babylon of Revelation 17 symbolizes the professed church unlawfully united to the world. Well, this imagery is not difficult to figure out. We've already been exposed to beasts in Daniel and also in Revelation as kingdoms and empires and nations. So what do we have here? It's very simple. Even a child could figure this out. There's not a doubt in my mind that the young people at the back of the auditorium can figure this out. You have a woman, a wealthy, violent, unfaithful, persecuting woman, i.e. a church, on the back of a nation, on the back of the state. This is much of the history of Western civilization. The church in illegitimate union with the state. A woman rides a beast. It's not difficult to figure out, and certainly not when we have the larger biblical context of Israel's own covenantal failings. God's covenantal people have rebelled and have been unfaithful yet again. First Israel and now the church. You can imagine that this would have been a shock to John. Let's be fair to John. John is at this point on the island of Patmos. He's the last living apostle, right? The other apostles, with the exception of Judas, have all died, very certainly martyrs' deaths. John's the last living apostle. He's separated from all that is near and dear to him by the waters of the Aegean Sea. And he is now looking forward as the angel invites him to come into this cinematic vision down toward the darkest part. You know the saying, of course, that it's always darkest before the dawn. He invites, hey, come here, see how this is all going to wind up. And John comes down and he's going to see that Jesus, the very Jesus breast on whom he reclined, the very Jesus that he walked with and talked with and washed his clothes in the river with and heard tell parables, that Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus who launched the church and said, "The gates of hell will never prevail against my church," that same Jesus that saw all those people baptized on the day of Pentecost and saw the church, as it were, rampaging or beginning to rampage through the Greco-Roman world. I mean, for John, it must have looked like, for the apostles, it must have looked like it would go from strength to strength, from glory to glory, and from win to win, and this is just going to overtake the world, the great good news of the resurrection. The problem is that's not what ends up happening, and John, what he would have been invited, say, "Hey, look, come here. Let me show you what the church will become." And John must have thought to himself, "No. How? How does God's covenantal, faithful people become not just unfaithful, but violent and persecuting?" And the angel could have easily said, "John, hello, don't you remember the history of your own people? It came about through illegitimate and unfaithful fornication with the kings of the earth. This should not come as a surprise to you. It is simply you've heard the saying before, those that don't know their history are bound or are doomed to repeat it. And this is merely the recapitulation of Israel's failures and fallings. Hans LaRondell again, the conclusion is inevitable, says Dr. LaRondell, that Revelation 17 depends on Ezekiel 16. And here's the punchline. Here's the pointy end of that connection, because both passages deal with the professed but apostate a covenant people of God. That's the key. That's the tie. That's the terrifying connection there. That, wait a minute, if Israel can go off the rails, the church can go off the rails, and not only can in terms of a theoretical possibility, what the angel says to John is, that's what happens. Goes off the rails to such a degree that she's literally drunk, as it were, with the blood of the martyrs. Continuing on here, this painful conclusion, writes LaRondell, has been systematically avoided by most Christian theologians and exegetical scholars. Why do you think you would avoid that? Well, for the same reason that you forget your dentist appointments but not your birthday. Or maybe you forget your birthday after about the age of, 20 or 25, right? Like, oh, I have a birthday, funnily enough. But for the most part, things that we're really looking forward to and that we're really positive about, we don't forget those things. But dental appointments, we tend to forget, right? We're like, I had a dentist appointment. I forgot, right? We tend to forget the things that we don't want to remember and the things that are painful to us. And LaRondell says, this painful conclusion that it is not only ancient Israel that went off the rails in terms of their covenantal unfaithfulness to God, but it is the modern church has been systematically avoided by most Christian theologians and exegetical scholars. That's why we get what we talked about in the opening presentation, preterism and futurism, because people want to shove this reality either all the way down at the end or all the way back in the past, because they don't want to face the very difficult and very painful moment of looking in the mirror and saying, hey, this isn't just describing them and Israel, and it's easy to, sort of stick our noses up at ancient Israel and say, how could they, how could they, how could they, how could they? He says this painful conclusion that the imagery of Ezekiel 6 and Ezekiel 23, which applies in an undebatable and inevitable way, there's a really strong word here, but I can't find it. Anyway, it'll come back to me in a second. Irrefutable. In an irrefutable way to Israel, to God's people, well, the conclusion here is that why would that specific language be used if not to point to God's new covenant people? Continuing on with LaRondell, just as rabbinical scholars were so shocked by Ezekiel's severe language that they forbade the reading of Ezekiel 16 in the synagogue. Did you know that? No, don't read Ezekiel 16 in the synagogue because it's too painful for us. And by the way, we have a similar manifestation of this in many modern churches. Aren't we told, don't study the books of Revelation? Yeah, don't look at that. That's too complicated. Maybe it's not complicated at all. Maybe that it's fairly obvious but deeply painful. Maybe that's what's really going on here. Judgment on Babylon comes in two stages, and let's take a look at this. As this illicit fornication takes place between the fallen church, the unfaithful church, and the kings of the earth, the nations and empires of the earth, eventually they turn on her, they make war against her, and check it out in verse, we could look at several places here, we'll just pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13 says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb. I mean, verse 14, they will make war with the Lamb and will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters where you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, there's a lot in here, but I want to draw just a couple fascinating points. The first is that the very powers that had been propping up God's covenantal people in an illegitimate and illicit way are the powers that eventually turn back on her. And this is a fascinating point that James was teasing out in Revelation 15 and 16, and that is that God's wrath is consequential. God's wrath is not like some external thing that comes in from stage right. Like, okay, bring God's wrath in now because we need... No. God's wrath works when people make choices and then they're given over to the consequences of those choices. That's how God's wrath works, Right? God's wrath works in the Romans one way. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. We make our choices and then our choices make us. So what happens here is that when you enter into illicit relationships with powers that are, with nations and kingdoms and powers, as Ty talked about, that are driven by the I punch you, you punch me motif, well, if things start to go south and you're not able to promise on the delivered goods, then the very same people that were propping you up in that worldly way can now turn on you. There's no guarantee that those powers won't turn on you, and that's exactly what happened in the case of both Judah and Israel and also here. So there's two stages of judgment on Babylon. The first is from the earth's kings and then from the true king, but this doesn't happen until Revelation 19, and I'll pick that up tomorrow. The true king simply comes, as it were, and puts his stamp on the decisions that the kings of the earth have already made to turn against somebody who has grossly misrepresented God and grossly misrepresented herself. That is the fallen modern church. Ezekiel 23, verse 38, "Moreover, they have done this to me." I thought this was interesting in the Ezekiel 23 passage. Two particular areas of interest that seem peculiarly and particularly frustrating to God is that they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. So something about the way that you've treated my sanctuary, we've already talked in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 about how this power, this medieval church power, actually clouded, obfuscated the true intercessor and the true sanctuary and the true priesthood and the true sacrifice. And God takes umbrage at this. He takes particular offense at a clouding or an obfuscating of the great truth of the plan of salvation, which is communicated in the sanctuary, and the great truth of the rest of salvation that is communicated in the Sabbath. These two things are noted, and also noted in chapter 20. "Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them. They profaned my Sabbaths." It is no great coincidence that one of the chief charges that is levied against this power in Daniel chapter 7 is that it thinks to change God's times and laws. It thinks to change and to manipulate God's sacred and holy times and laws, not the least of which is, of course, God's holy seventh-day Sabbath that was established at creation, affirmed again at Sinai, and is unrepealed. It's not obsolete. It has continued on. And yet today, the vast majority of well-meaning, beautiful Christian people, many of whom have simply been led astray by the harlot woman, think that the Sabbath is insignificant and probably couldn't tell you two things about the sanctuary because it's been obfuscated, because it's been clouded. And God says, that is unacceptable. Ancient Israel defiled my Sabbaths, defiled my sanctuary, and the modern fallen church defiled my Sabbaths and defiled the sanctuary. The harlot of Revelation 17 assumes a priestly and mediatorial role. She comes off as a priest, and there are many reasons to believe this. One is the colors that she is arrayed in. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet and gold. Fascinatingly, if you go to Exodus chapter 28, which you can do that on your own, you will find that the colors of the priest were purple and scarlet and gold and blue. And blue. But there is no mention of blue in Revelation chapter 17 for good reason. Blue was the color associated with the law. There are some that believe, and I'm inclined to believe this, that the law itself, the Ten Commandments itself, was engraved on sapphire-like stone that was blue. And that's why there's no question at all that blue was connected with the law in Hebrew thinking. You can read it in Numbers 31, where God says to Moses, "Hey, Moses, tell the children of Israel to put a blue tassel on the corners of their garment so that they remember my law and don't go whoring after the ways of the other nations." So there's no question that blue was a connection with the law. The point that might be debatable, but I think there's good evidence for it, is that the reason is that the law itself was originally engraved on blue tablets, sapphire-like tablets. But here's the point. When this woman shows up in Revelation chapter 17, she is depicted as wearing priestly garments. She has the gold, she has the silver, she has the gold, she has the scarlet, she has the purple, no blue, because the law has been forsaken. The law has been changed. The law has been effectively made obsolete. Now, there's another reason to think that this woman assumes a sort of priestly or mediatorial role, and this is a little heavy, so forgive me for this if this is too much. There was only a single punishment in the Mosaic law in which somebody could be burned for their crime. Often, if there was, say, an adulterous situation, the man or the woman would be stoned, right? Stoned, which sounds to us really primitive, and certainly in many ways it is very primitive, but God was using the language of their day to communicate to a people that needed to be spoken to in a really forthright and strong way. There was only a single instance in the Mosaic law where somebody could be burned, and it is a fascinating instance. Incidentally, there is not that I'm aware of, I'm not aware of any passage in Scripture that says that this ever actually occurred. I'm not saying that it didn't, but I'm not aware of any place. But it is a fascinating little foreshadowing of exactly what we see in Revelation 17. Check this out, Leviticus 21, verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The kings of the earth, when they finally and fully turn on the harlot woman, they burn her with fire. Now, again, this is not literal. They're not literally burning a literal woman with fire. But the fact that John uses this language says, hey, this woman has illegitimately assumed a priestly mediatorial role, i.e., she thinks that she stands between the people and God. She has presented herself as a priest. She has presented herself as somebody who is in a mediatorial, interpositional role between the world and God. If you want to get to God, you got to go through this woman. You got to go through this church. And God's like, she's going to be burned with fire. She's a harlot. She's a harlot priest. A priest's daughter. She's a harlot. Hans La Rundell, the conclusion that the symbolic prostitute represents the apostate church is shocking. Now, it might not be shocking to you because maybe you'd heard it before you came here, but I can tell you the first time I heard this, I was shocked. I guarantee you James was shocked. James would have been shocked. I was shocked. How many people here heard this? You were not raised in a home where this was taught. You heard this at some point in your adult life. You heard that Babylon is the church. Raise your hands nice and high. Okay, and how did you take that? Were you like, oh, yeah, I knew that. No way. You were shocked. I can remember the very place I was. I can remember where I was standing. I can remember who told me when they said that the harlot of Revelation 17 and the beast of Revelation 13 is none other than the Christian church, the fallen Roman church. I was like, nah. They're like, yep. And little did I know that I'd be preaching it, 20 years later. It requires confirmation from the biblical context. Such a validation comes in essence from the Old Testament prophets that portrayed Israel or Judah as a prostitute, as the unfaithful woman of Yahweh. Notice how Ellen White says it. She says it exactly like Hans La Rundell says it in her book, The Great Controversy. Incidentally, this was the book that I read that began to fill in the blanks for what had been told to me by somebody about the beast of Revelation 13, the beast of Daniel chapter 7, and the harlot woman of Revelation 17. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. By the way, that's already happening right now. The sins of Babylon, and I'll just give you one just little instance of that. One of the major failures, there are many, but one of the major failures of the Roman church, and the historical development of this is something I don't have time to go into, but the short version here is that sexual abstinence was associated with piety. Which is absurd because God's ideal has never been virginity or abstinence. God's ideal has always been sexual union and intimacy. It is not good that man should be alone. But in a reversal of God's intention for human sexuality, piety was associated with abstinence and piety was associated with virginity. Here's the problem. If you say to men, hey, men, you should be virgins. That's holy. You should never have sex. They don't be like, oh, okay, let me just go turn my sexual drive button off because that's the holy thing to do. I'll just go over here and turn that off right now, right there. And suddenly, women are, universally unattractive and my sex drive went away. I no longer have testosterone coursing through my veins and all is good now. That is not what happens, as any man in this room can attest, right? You still have a sex drive, but that sex drive will then find illegitimate, inappropriate, coercive, manipulative, and disgusting ways to manifest itself, often on the weakest of the weak, the most vulnerable of the vulnerable. And we are only now beginning to uncover the massive scandal that is not just a modern problem. We only know of it as a modern problem, but what happened before the modern reality of priestly pedophilia was out in the open? Well, I'll tell you, it's not like that was a modern problem that just popped up. That is centuries of abuse. That is centuries of the misdirection and redirection of human sexuality into a vein that God never intended it to go. This is just one example of how her sins will be laid open. Again, I just can't emphasize this enough. By the way, I don't generally recommend movies from the front, but I do recommend you see the movie Outlook. It's an amazing movie that goes through, it's more of a documentary, that goes through the five investigative reporters at the Boston Globe that blew open the Boston pedophilia scandal that then blew open every subsequent modern pedophilia scandal, and it is terrifying. And here's my point again. That's what we know with a free press. That's what we know with access to information. That's what we know with Google. What's happening in the 11th century, 12th century, 13th century, 14th century? The answer is only God knows. And he looks at it and he says, that system's hands are dripping with the blood of innocence. Dripping with the blood of innocence. Not literally necessarily killing or stabbing, though no doubt that happened at times, certainly in the Protestant Reformation, but the ruining of lives. Why? Because of a silly, unbiblical, and unfortunate decision to just, hey, yeah, we'll just redirect human sexuality as if that works. No, God created men and women to be together. It's not good that man should be alone. And if human sexual energy does not find a legitimate pathway, it will find an illegitimate pathway. Babylon's sins will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. This is why nations are going to start turning and saying, you did what? In some degree, this is already happening, but it will happen on a still greater degree in the future yet. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Now watch this. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. I was one of those. I never heard this before. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church. In amazement, with astonishment, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. What an astonishing thing. Church history in four words, we've already been through this, but this is what happened. The church was formed by Christ, deformed through the medieval period. Jeffrey talked about this today. Church historians, some of them today, even use the language of the ongoing Constantinian era, that basically since the conversion of Constantine in AD 312, that we are living in the wake of the Constantinian era, even now in 2016, that basically you have the pre-Constantinian church and the post-Constantinian church. Well, that's the whole almost of church history, right? Right up until the Reformation period, which begins in about AD 1331 with the birth of John Wycliffe, but begins in earnest in AD in 1844. But if you think about it, just take a look at that. From the conversion of Constantine to AD 312 to 1844, that's 1,500 years. That's 1,500 years of church history, of which there are only 2,000. This is a very dark picture, and it is not without reason that it was called the Dark Ages. The Church of Christ has unwittingly repeated the history of ancient Israel, which was by and large a history of apostasy and unfaithfulness. I told you we'd spend most of our time here on the harlot woman, and we have. Now, we're going to spend just a brief bit of time here on the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, and I'm going to tell you right up front that from verse 8 down to about verse 12 is an extremely complicated passage of Scripture that I do not pretend to fully understand. What makes it particularly complicated is the language that's used refers both to horns. There's these horns that are kings. There's these heads that are kings. And then there's these mountains that are kings. So it is a bit of a quirky, difficult, and complex passage of Scripture that James probably understands very well. But I will tell you this. It's quite interesting. You do have the word in verse 9, take a look at verse 9. It says, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. That is a complicated passage of Scripture. I do not believe it is impenetrable. I actually think I understand it more or less, but not I'm not comfortable enough to stand up here and tell you this is definitively what it means. So I do want to say several things about it. The first is that we've already been introduced to this seven heads and ten horns motif. Daniel 7, the beast does not have seven heads, but the ten horns are there. Revelation 12, the dragon is depicted seven heads and ten horns. Revelation 13, the sea beast is depicted seven heads and ten horns. Revelation 17, the harlot mounted beast that we're talking about here, seven heads and ten horns. These appear not to be identical beasts. They're not described in identical terms. Yes, they have seven heads and ten horns, but for example, the sea beast of Revelation 13 has crowns on its horns, where the beast of Revelation 12 does not, the beast of Revelation 17 says nothing about horns, or crowns, excuse me. There are differences between them that are significant enough for me to believe that what we're talking about here is continuity. It's a continuity of persecution. It's a continuity of unfaithfulness. It's a continuity of violence. And I'll tell you where I think the continuity springs from. The heads represent oppressive powers toward God's people one at a time. And you see this from the text of Scripture. Look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. Past tense, one is present tense, and the others are yet to come. Okay, this is very much in keeping with the historicist interpretation of Bible prophecy. That has happened, this is happening, and this will yet happen. So we can safely say that the heads represent oppressive powers toward God's people at the one head at a time. The complexity comes in identifying exactly who the past oppressive powers are, and I can give you very briefly here why it's complicated. Because you have two options of where to calculate from. You can either calculate from John's actual time, i.e. in the time of Rome. The book of Revelation was written in AD 90. So you can begin to calculate there and say five have fallen from AD 90 and go there. That's one option. I don't think it's the preferred option personally. But the other option is to say, no, this is from when the angel is showing John the cinematic vision, which is much later. This is way down now at the very end of the harlot power. So that's like down to almost modern times. Right? So John is saying, hey, look, now in this time, in the movie theater that we're in right now of the vision, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Okay? And that's where the complexity arises. And here's the bigger point. I don't want to say it doesn't matter because everything in Scripture matters, but it doesn't matter in this sense. Please pay very careful attention because I don't want to be misunderstood about saying something doesn't matter. No matter which it is, if we begin the reckoning from John's time in AD 90, or if we begin the reckoning from the time of John's vision, here's the point. It's past tense. You're living in 2016. So this is a fascinating little historical puzzle that you can go work on, and I spent much of the afternoon taking another look at. But the real point that the angel is making is not about the five that have come, or even the one that is. It's about the one that is coming. That's the point. The much larger point that he makes is, hey, another one is coming. And notice what he says here. What he says about it is very interesting. Look again at verse 10. And when he comes, he will continue a short time. So whoever the five are, you can debate that. I'm happy to debate that with you. Whoever the sixth is, happy to debate that. But the point that the angel is really making is another one is coming. And see it again there in verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Something will happen in 1 hour, in what John calls a short time, that will be definitive and tragic right down toward the end of time. Now, you heard me quote myself the other day, which is unusual, but it's fun to do. The thirst for power is never quenched, so I thought I would add to that. The thirst for power is never quenched, but it can drown you. And this is exactly what happens with the woman. Clamoring for more power, more influence, more control, more coercion, until eventually, in a Frankenstein-like fashion, the thing that she created and gave life to turns on her and kills her. That's what happens with these ten kings. They turn on her, and they, as we've already noted, they burn her with fire. Revelation 12 to 14 is the climax of Revelation, and it covers the entire church age. From Revelation 12 with the birth of the child, that's the birth of Jesus, right down through the entire church age. And by the time we get down here to Revelation chapter 17, we are at the end of the church age with the fallen church, with her last gasp. And what the angel says to John is, it will be big, it will be ugly, and it will be unfortunate, because it will only happen in this terrible climactic way for a short time, for 1 hour. Now, here's a little insight that I have. You can agree or disagree with it. I think that it looks something like this. There are basically three phases of oppression that are described by these three beasts with seven heads and 10 horns. As you look at Revelation chapter 12, the primary antagonist in Revelation 12 is the dragon, who carries out most of his antagonism before the 1,260 days. That is to say, before AD 538. Okay? This is the power back here that's waging war. This is the dragon, Revelation 12. The dragon was wroth with the woman. But when we get to Revelation 13, the sea beast, who also has seven heads and 10 horns, its primary career is during the 1,260 days. This is when the woman flees into the wilderness. This is what Jeffrey talked about today. But when we get to this beast of Revelation 17 that has the harlot on it, I am of the perspective that the harlot's beast is the primary enemy of God's people at the end of the 1,260 days. In other words, after the healing of the deadly wound. In fact, I've got that here. Lewis Weir in his A Woman in the Beast in Revelation, the number seven is employed in reference to heads in a symbolic sense, and it is not incumbent to find an exact number of seven enemies of the people of God. The number seven is employed in the apocalypse in the symbolic sense for perfection and completeness, which is why I don't think I know for certain it is not a matter of salvational importance that you know who the five are in the past. It's very much like 666. Incidentally, in both of those passages, Revelation 13, verse 18, here is wisdom, let him that has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of the beast is 666. It says wisdom. You need wisdom for this. And then in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, when it says, hey, there's seven mountains, there are kings, five are past, one is, and one is yet to come, it says you need wisdom. So go get some wisdom. There seems no possibility, says G. McCready Price in his The Time of the End, there seems no possibility of denying that the is not stage of this Revelation 17 beast is meant to correspond to the time of the deadly wound in Revelation 13:3. That's the point. The historical anomaly of the past, I'm very happy for you to go take a look at that, and I'm interested to sit down and better understand it myself. But that's not put in there just as a little Rubik's, a mental, theological, biblical Rubik's cube. That was put in there as a preamble for what the angel was really trying to get to with John, and that is like, hey, that power is coming back. That power is coming back with a vengeance. That power, that deadly wound is healed, and here's just a fascinating little thing. It actually says that when that deadly wound is healed, when it comes back, it says that it's the eighth, but it's of the seven. The eighth. What a strange day. Later Christian theologians would say that Jesus was resurrected on the eighth day because it was the first day. And there are some that have suggested that this could have already been in circulation, this idea of Jesus being resurrected on the eighth day. That could have already been in circulation, that language, that theological language. And so when it says here that this beast that's resurrected after it receives its deadly wound, it becomes the eighth. It's like a snubbing at Jesus. Like, hey, you can do the resurrection thing, I can do the resurrection thing. Satan's like, you can do the resurrection, I can impersonate that. I can do the resurrection thing. So there we have it. The third seven-headed, ten-horned beast. The short version, if you didn't get all of that, which probably you didn't, if you did, good for you, is that it is the woman, God's covenant people, in control of the state. And not just the state, singular. The point that's made in Revelation is the kings, plural, of the earth. The state, the empires, and this will be such a connection, this will be such a union, this will be such a coalition that the world will largely go along with it. They marvel and say, who could make war with the beast? But there will be this group of people over here who, against all popular and public opinion, will say, no, that power that looks like it's God's power on earth, that power that looks like it's God's coalition on earth, that power that appears to be the great moral power of modernity, that is actually a satanic counterfeit. That is actually the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. And you can just imagine how those people are going to look when they say that the thing that lots of people think is God's voice on earth is actually a tool of the enemy. That's going to be really unfortunate. So we conclude with this. Let me just go back to that one slide there. We conclude with this. When those that are with Jesus are depicted in Revelation 17:14, it says that this power makes war with the Lamb. Verse 14, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I'll take that up tomorrow in Revelation 19. and those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, this is fascinating because the word faithful here is a purposefully chosen word. It stands in stark contrast to the harlotry of the woman. So you have the unfaithful harlotry of the woman of Revelation 17 as contrasted with those that are with Jesus who are called, yes, they're chosen, yes, and they are faithful. But in case you be inclined to think that that means that you have to, by some moral power or spiritual power of your own, become a faithful person, I remind you that all of our faithfulness is but a faint reflection of his faithfulness. For, and give me the next slide if you would, for he is faithful. He is the one that is faithful. And those that are with Jesus, it's not that they're super saints, it's that they are trusting in a super savior. And this will be a time in Earth's history that I think in many ways we are already in the dawnings of. And if time allowed, I could unpack the modern events that I believe are corroborating the fact that these days are already upon us. And you could spend hours on that alone. But for me, it's more important that you have a textual understanding of why it is that we believe what it is that we believe. And at the end of the day, friends, don't think for a moment that Israel or the church, what happened with them is somehow dissimilar to what could happen to you. Israel, God's chosen people, is characterized as the enemy of God. Jerusalem becomes the enemy of God and becomes so unfaithful that she's referred to as a harlot and becomes drunk with the blood of God's innocence. So too with the church. And if anything for us, this is a call to humility. It's a call to honesty. It's a call to not think for a moment that we are something that we are not. Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, don't think that you're standing, because when you stand, you're set up to fall. This should create within us a desire to be perfectly humble before God, to be perfectly honest and open before God about our weaknesses, about our struggles, about our failures, about our inclinations toward beastly ways and immoral ways and fornicating, harlotous ways. This is a call to humility. It is a call to put our total trust in Jesus, who alone is faithful. He is the one who is faithful, and our faithfulness, those that are described in Revelation 17, 14, is a mere faint reflection of the great and overwhelming faithfulness of Jesus. And I want to make an appeal tonight as Matt and Josie prepare to sing. We haven't done this yet in the meeting, and I want to make an appeal tonight for those that have not yet in a formal way, or perhaps even in an informal way, but especially for those that have not in a formal way aligned themselves with Jesus. Okay, the time for waiting is past in your life and in mine. I don't know, that's the case, by the way, if you're 70 or 17. There is no time like the present to serve Jesus. And I hope the composite picture that is emerging here, and especially for the young people back there, I know that you've not been coming to all of the meetings, but the composite picture that's emerging here is one in which Jesus does not coerce or manipulate or otherwise demand our attention, affection, and loyalty and love. He deserves it. And there's a big difference between demanding loyalty, demanding love, and deserving loyalty and deserving love. And Jesus deserves your love. He deserves your life. He deserves your loyalty. He deserves you. And I want to make an invitation tonight for those that have not yet been baptized, for those that have not put their faith in Jesus in that formal way. Nothing wrong, by the way, with putting your faith in Jesus in an informal way. That's great. But the New Testament ceremony and reenactment that is given to us is to be baptized, to trust totally to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So I want to make an invitation as Matt and Josie sing tonight for those that say, you know what? I don't know if the events described in Revelation 17 are going to happen next year or next decade. I don't know, and I don't pretend to know either, by the way. I do believe we're living at the end of time. I believe that, but I'm not somebody that would try to put precise parameters on that. But I do know this, that the time to follow Jesus is today. The time to follow Jesus is now. We don't want to be waiting to the end and then following Jesus out of some ridiculous fear-based motive just to sneak into heaven in the last moment. That's silly. The reason to serve Jesus is because of Jesus. Because he's so amazingly awesome and kind and inviting and beautiful and wonderful. And the portrait and picture that's been painted of God here in these meetings, I think, has been sufficiently compelling that we don't need to throw on top of it the terrors of the day of the Lord to sneak you into the kingdom. God is beautiful. He deserves our loyalty. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our love. He deserves our life. And I want to make an invitation. If you have not been baptized, or if you've been baptized a long time ago and it was something that you need to revisit, as Matt and Josie sing this beautiful song, I want to invite you to come forward and demonstrate that decision that you want to make. The song they're going to sing is a beautiful song titled Trusty and True. Trusty and True. And I want you to listen insofar as it's possible to the lyrics. Because in the lyrics, there's this great line, several lines, where the songwriter says, "We never wanted to be lusty and lewd. We never wanted to be this way, but we ended up that way. And we all did. Every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. But God has been trusty and true. God has been faithful. God has been good. And if you want to respond to God's goodness tonight and say, you know what, I want to be baptized. Or, hey, listen, maybe you just need to respond to God for some other thing that's in your life. And you need to come forward in an act of worship and submission to him. You're also welcome to come forward. It's not like a requirement that you get baptized, but I want to definitely make that appeal. And then if there's anybody else in here that says, you know what, I need to respond to Jesus. My heart's been touched. The picture that's emerging here is one that's new to me. My eyes are opened and I just need to respond to Jesus. So if you're one of those three people, not yet been baptized, have been baptized, but it was a long time ago and you need to revisit that decision. Maybe you didn't even fully understand the nature of the decision you were making. Or if you're somebody that says, you know what, I just need to respond in an act of worship to Jesus, I want to invite you to come forward as Matt and Josie sing this beautiful song titled Trusty and True. God invites you tonight to be those that are with Jesus, those that are called and chosen and that reflect his faithfulness.
And we never want jealously tuned, nor withered into ugly things. But we can't take back what is done, what is past. So, fellas, lay down your spears, 'cause we can't take back what is done, what is past. So let us
beautiful, amen? Amen? Beautiful song, beautiful Savior, beautiful decisions. And I'm sure with a raising of hands that there's many others out there that say, you know what, I just want to respond to this message and say that He is faithful. Yes. Amen. Me too. All right, well, let's pray. If those of us that are up here, if you can sort of put your arms around one another, that'd be great. Come on up here. William, join us, mate. Father in heaven, we want to begin by confessing that Jesus is faithful, and that You are faithful, and that we have managed to be really good at not being faithful. And Lord, there have been, I suppose, for most of us, moments in our lives where we kind of tricked ourselves into thinking we had our acts together. We sort of had it figured out, and we had this being good thing sort of sorted. But Father, it just doesn't work like that. And at the end of the day, we are but moons, and Jesus is a sun. We're a rock, a lightless, lifeless old rock floating in the space, a vast space. But when the sun lights upon us, we become a very different thing. Even with our pox and our marks and our craters, we actually become a bright and beautiful thing. But it's not because we have any light. It's because you have light. And you reflect it upon us. I think of the passage there in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the character of the Lord is risen upon thee. And Father, we have spent time tonight, and this is a painful section, admittedly. It's not an easy passage of Scripture. We spent time tonight looking at a painful and dark period in Earth's history and in church history. And Father, we're still in that. We're still down here. We're still hostages to the situation. But we are so thankful that Jesus, the promise is sure, and Jesus already 2,000 years ago secured the deliverance of anybody that would put their trust in Him. Father, we don't have to be enslaved to death. We don't have to be a slave to fear. We don't have to be a slave to sin. We can be free. Amen. Tonight we have come forward because we want to be free, and we want to say with John and with the angel there in Revelation 17:14, those that are with Jesus are called. Father, you've called tonight, and they are chosen, and Father, you've chosen every one of us. And Father, we long to be what we know that we are not inherently. We long to be faithful. And Father, help us to know with more and more humility and with greater and greater clarity that faithfulness is a mere reflection of your faithfulness. It's no good thing in us. It's every good thing in you and in Christ. Father, we pray for the world. We already live in a time in which people make their way into crowded centers and decide to blow themselves up in the name of a God. And where people rush into nightclubs and just shoot as many people as they can. Father, that's the world we live in. We live in a world that is unstable. We live in a world that is in so many ways falling apart at the seams. And much of the world is freaking out. But Father, as we turn to Revelation, we see that this should not take us by surprise. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It's deeply painful to us, but we have a map. And more than a map, we have a guide. Somebody that has shown us what has happened, what is happening, and what will yet happen. And so tonight we come and we put our faith in Jesus. We put our faith in the Father of Jesus, in you to whom we pray. We put our faith even in the Spirit, Father, that the Spirit can do in us and through us what we could never do for ourselves. So, Father, tonight we need some of that light, some of that radiance, that glory to shine upon us, the saving glory of Jesus. Father, we confess that we have been unfaithful. We confess that we have wandered. We confess to harlotry. But we are asking tonight for forgiveness, for healing, for mercy, for cleansing. And we have every reason to believe that we will receive it. Father, tonight we claim the promise of Jesus' own words, "Come to me, all of you that labor and are burdened with sin, and I will give you rest." Father, tonight, whether up front here on the stage or in our hearts sitting in the seats in the congregation, we receive the rest of Jesus, the rest of salvation, the rest of security, and the rest of a future. We love you and thank you, Father, but we know that's not the big story. The big story is not our love for you. The big story is your love to and faithfulness to us. And we pray in the name of Jesus, let everyone say, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.